move on to our next section. Now that we know how challenging it is, Raymond. Presupposition number one. The scriptures are clear and understandable. That sounds like a contradiction of everything I've just told you. But it's true. This is called the doctrine of the clarity of scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." So when did Timothy start to understand the Scriptures? From infancy. Yeah. Now, Jewish boys in the first century began their formal study of the Scriptures at 5. But the word that Paul uses here for infancy would probably refer to we use the word toddler, about a 2-year-old, 2 to 3-year-old. So what Paul's saying is, since you've been 2, 2.5 years old, they've been teaching you the Scriptures, and you've known the Scriptures since that age. That's a testimony to the clarity of Scripture. It can be understood, even by a 2-year-old can begin to understand the Bible. So the Scripture is clear and understandable. Of course, there are obstacles that we have to work through, but we can understand it. The witness of the church throughout the ages is that ordinary people who approach the Bible in faith and humility will be able to understand what it is saying, even if they meet with particular points of difficulty here and there. J.I. Packer said the Bible's central message is so plainly stated that the most unlearned of those who have ears to hear and eyes to see can understand it. The technicalities of scholarship may be out of the ordinary Bible reader's reach, but nonetheless, he can, with God's blessing, grasp all the main truths of God's message. Now, the great thing about the time that we live in, because of the internet and the explosion of knowledge, things that when I started in ministry 34 years ago were very costly and very difficult to get a hold of, you have access to, for in some cases, for no cost at all. So technicalities of scholarship have become now within the reach of the average Bible reader, and you have the assistance of a lot of help to overcome some of these obstacles that we've examined. Presupposition number 2. The Holy Spirit is involved in the hermeneutical process because He is the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all the truth. You see, we're not just left on our own to try to figure out what the Bible means, or we're not left to just read experts and scholars and to gather all the information, but the Holy Spirit's actually come, and He'll lead us and guide us in the truth. Paul said right in the Corinthians, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So the Holy Spirit will lead us. Our next quote, "The Holy Spirit is not only the true author of the written word, but also its supreme and true expositor or explainer." So the Holy Spirit will lead us into the truth. Now, caveat. The role of the Spirit in interpretation is no substitute for diligent study. no substitute for diligent study. So where it's true, the Holy Spirit will lead us, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't also study. When I was saved, 1976, that's the height of the charismatic movement. And, you know, charismatics were then and still are a bit crazy. A little mystical and spooky. At that time, the whole idea of even reading a commentary would be not quite a sin, but fairly close to it. Meant you weren't trusting in the Holy Spirit to lead you into the truth. And I guess we expect that if we prayed in tongues long enough, the Holy Spirit would give us all the necessary historical, cultural, literary, linguistic information we needed to properly understand the text. It's just simply not true. The Holy Spirit will lead us, but we have a responsibility as we study, as we take the tools He's given us, He will make those tools come alive to us. He will lead us, but not while we just sit on the couch and watch television. Okay? He leads us as we do the work. Presupposition number three. There are spiritual prerequisites for a proper understanding of Scripture. Prerequisites. Now, you know the term prerequisite, right? Some of you remember that from your university training. A prerequisite is a class that you don't want to take, but you have to take in order to get the class that you really want to take. Right? So there are spiritual prerequisites because, again, this is a unique book. It's not just a human author. There's a divine author. And God doesn't just open the eyes of smart people. There are spiritual prerequisites to understanding the Scripture. Certain spiritual qualifications. For example, humility, faith, the fear of the Lord, an intense desire to know the truth are four of the many characteristics of men and women to whom God reveals Himself. For example, Psalm 25, He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way. Now, we can make extensive lists about necessary characteristics. We don't want to go in that direction or spend our time there, but you have to know going in, it is not just, I got all the right books, I have set aside all this time, I'm a really smart person, I'm going to get a lot of insight. Not necessarily. If you haven't already pre-committed to obey what God shows you, you're not going to get a lot of insight. Are you following me? It's a spiritual prerequisite. It's not just intellectually I've got the tools. Spiritually, am I ready to actually do or change based on what God shows me? Have I humbled myself? So there are spiritual prerequisites. And finally, no, I don't think that is finally, is it? Or is that finally? Number four? Is that finally? Finally. You know what the problem is that I have so many iterations of this message because I've taught it. I did it at Pioneer, and I did a different version in Malate, and I did a different version for the campus minister staff development and for the senior pastor. So I was paging through all my different versions to make sure I had the right one lined up for this class, and I think I got it. Presupposition number four, all Scripture has a divine author and a human author. We mentioned that earlier. Now we'll go into it a little bit more in depth. Okay, so God wrote the Bible. Because he did, it has, this is what we call, eternal relevance. Eternal relevance. So even though men wrote it first century Greek to Greek culture, it has eternal relevance to 21st century Filipino culture because God wrote the Bible. But now number two, men wrote the Bible. Because they did, it has historical particularity. Historical particularity. God's message was enfleshed by the author's language, culture, geography, historical setting, and personality. You know, there's some things in Scripture that you won't be able to fully understand without a proper understanding of geography of the ancient world. The geography comes into it. Language, historical setting, personality. Real people were inspired by God to write his message to a real audience at a particular time in history with a specific purpose in mind. Now, in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics, they said it this way: both Christ and Scripture have dual aspects of divinity and humanity, indivisibly united in one expression. Both Christ and Scripture were conceived by an act of the Holy Spirit. Both involved the use of fallible human agents. Mary and Jesus' example in the Gospel, the Bible authors in the Scripture example. Both produced a theanthropic. Wow, that's a nice word to impress your friends at parties. Simply means they took the Greek word theos for God and the Greek word anthropos for man and put them together. God-man. Theanthropic result. One, we got a sinless person, and another, an errorless book. However, like all analogies, there is a difference. Christ is one person uniting two natures, whereas Scripture is one written expression using two authors, both God and man. Now, you have a nice little diagram that somehow that text didn't translate into my iPad. So can we look over that? Thank you, Orly. Appreciate it. You can look on with Joshua. And we got two columns here. Oh, yeah, right there. Isn't that nice? Just steal his. So we got God on both sides. So let's look down on the left column as you're looking at it. We have God at the top. And notice the first arrow goes to Revelation. What that means is God reveals his message to chosen persons. For example, Paul. He reveals his message to Paul. That's the doctrine of revelation. Then that leads to inspiration. God enables them, Paul in this example, to flawlessly record his message in their language. Paul writes in Greek, but it's the exact words that God wanted Paul to say. That's inspiration. So we have human writers. Now, on the other column, this is the process that we are involved in trying to understand. It's still God at the top. He gives illumination. God enlightens his message to the humble believer. So when Joshua opened his Bible this morning as a humble believer, he prayed and he asked God for illumination. Show me something from your word. But we have human readers. We got human writers and we have human readers. And so what does that produce? Understanding gaps, right? We all know in communication between two people, there's always understanding gaps. And that's the reality we have with the Scripture, that there are understanding gaps, and it's our job, and it's the process of, thank you, of hermeneutics, of serious Bible study to try to bridge as many gaps as possible. And we'll look at how to do that. Now, we'll get a little practical now. How to read the Bible. Okay, we're going to look at various different methods for Bible reading. Number one, effective Bible reading involves repetition. Repetition. Now, what I mean by that is reading the same passage over and over. And this is a helpful thing to do. There's lots of different ways you can do it. Some of the practical things I would suggest, select a book of the Bible, and you probably want to start with a shorter one in the beginning. Philippians or Colossians. That's pretty good. That's four chapters each. There's enough meat in there, but yet it's not too daunting. And just select a month. Say January is going to be Philippians month. And every day I'll read in Philippians. I'll start in chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll read through the end of chapter 4. And when I get done, I'll start back. I'm just going to read Philippians every day for a month, for example. And lots of different things you can do. First time I'm going to read it through in the ESV. And the next time I'm going to read it through in the NIV. Then I'm going to read it in the NLT. And then maybe I might get crazy and read it in the Message one time. Read it through different translations, you see. Or maybe, I noticed in the YouVersion, they have, people will read it to you, right? Do you have that feature? Yeah, so they'll read it to you. So not only am I going to read, I'm going to have somebody else read it. I bought a couple years ago, I think now in the NIV in the YouVersion, the person that's reading is Max McLean, who is a Shakespearean actor, member of Tim Keller's church in New York. And I mean, nobody reads the Bible like Max McLean. And I have the whole Bible on, well, it's I downloaded it, so I bought it on, it's all on my devices, Max McLean. And I go to bed most every night listening to Max read the Bible to me. And he actually, he reads it all night. So he just plays all night for me. And I usually have him on my iPhone. And you can put the volume down so low, but I keep it right next to my ear so my wife, I don't disturb her. But it just plays all night. Now, I'm asleep most of the night, but, you know, you wake up. Older guys, you wake up a lot more than younger guys. You wake up in the night, and Max is still going because I've got it set so that he just keeps repeating. And so I just listen to him all night. So just I hear the Bible, wake up for a few minutes before I turn over and get a new position, get a little Bible. That's nice, yeah. And then just drift back to sleep. So I listen to the Bible. It just plays all night. I took about a 10-month period, and a passage from Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 12, I read, meditated on, studied every day for like 10 months, that passage. Memorized it, and I'd go to sleep just speaking it, thinking about it, meditating on it over and over every day for 10 months, just a 12-verse passage at repetitions. Get one section and just over and over and over and over and over. Repetition. Number two, effective Bible reading involves both a fast reading method and a slow reading method. Let's talk about this. Now, the fast method gives you an overview of the material. Now, here's what I mean by a fast method. I mean reading the Bible through, reading the whole Bible. Now, I don't know how many of you have done that, but highly recommended. You should do that. Maybe think 2013 is the year I'm going to read the Bible all the way through. I've done it twice in my early days, and it's a huge benefit because you get the big picture. That's the goal of reading the whole thing. You get to see the whole big story rather than the little bits. One of the traditions in our family is on Christmas we have my wife gets a jigsaw puzzle for us. And during the Christmas holidays, the family puts together, it's usually a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And every year, of course, she always has the challenge of getting something new to challenge the family. One year she got one that was just, it was grayscale, which is really difficult, black and white. And it was a mystery puzzle. So you read the story about this mystery, and then when you put the puzzle together, the clues were there that you solved the mystery. But of course, there was no picture on the box. So you got to put the puzzle together without a picture. That was really challenging after that. And so the next year, she had to really outdo herself. And so it was a 1,000-piece puzzle of one of the Beatles' album covers. Guess which one? Huh? Yes, who said that? The White Album. Have you ever seen the White Album? The White Album has no name. It's called that because it's just white. In the top corner, embossed, when you had the original, I had the original vinyl, when the actual records. And so embossed in the record jacket was just an elevated The Beatles, but that's all on both sides. That was the puzzle, 1,000 pieces. It doesn't matter if you've got a picture. So she's just an evil woman. But the goal of the picture on the box when you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle is it gives perspective. You get an idea of where things are fitting together. And reading an overview is like the picture on the jigsaw puzzle box. You see how the pieces, you see the general places where they fit together. So there's a lot of different ways to read the Bible through. I wouldn't recommend just starting in Genesis and reading through. You're not going to make it. That's how I did it. That was the only ways available back then in the dark ages when I read the Bible. It was the day before the internet, so there was just no access to information. We just had a little booklet that we would go through. And you can really get bogged down. Leviticus. You have to read about 4.5 chapters a day to read the Bible all the way through, which is, it's a significant commitment. But you can go online, and there are a lot of different methods that incorporate a little bit of old and a little bit of new every day. That's always helpful. And maybe you can't do it in a year. There's a great book. It's called actually Search the Scriptures that takes you through the Bible in 3 years. And they've got little daily devotionals and really well done the way they've arranged it. I think 3 years, look for a 3-year plan to read the Bible all the way through in 3 years. That's a great way to do it. And you want to read the Bible all the way through. You want to read it all because, someday you're going to be in heaven and you're going to meet Habakkuk. And he's going to ask you the all-important question, did you read my book? And Sarah, you want to be able to say, oh yes, I read that. Nahum, Obadiah, all these fellas, I wanted to spare you some embarrassment. You get the overview picture when you do fast reading, right? I'm only partially kidding, only partially. The slow method gives you insight into the material. That's where you feed your heart with wisdom. That's when you take one passage and you read it over and over and over. That's where you meditate on a collection of scriptures. What I do in my devotion, all my devotional notes are in Evernote now. And so each one of my categories, I have a notebook called Scripture Meditation, and in there all of my different documents are topical. So for example, Providence of God is one of my folders. And in that is 20, 30 verses on God's providence. And so just I cycle through all of these topics, and I'll just meditate on those verses on providence. And then I'll have one on faith. So I might have 25 verses on faith, and I'll meditate on those. And the character of Jesus might be another topic. So all these various different topics, these are verses, and I just meditate on that slow reading. Okay, these are verses I know, but just going over and over and letting them work down into my heart. So you got to have the fast method and the slow method should be going at the same time. Make sense? Questions? We okay? Effective Bible reading, number 3, involves careful observation of details. Often, it's just reading carefully. Gives you a lot of insight. I like to think about it from the perspective of a detective. I've always been a big fan since I was a kid. I read all of the whole corpus of Arthur Conan Doyle's work on Sherlock Holmes. And I've read the entire canon 4 or 5 times through. And some of the stories many more times. And then all throughout my life, I've read all of Agatha Christie, of course, is the world's most published author. I think she sold 6 billion copies of her books. I think the only books that have sold more are the Bible and Shakespeare. She wrote 85 novels, mostly with Hercule Poirot and Miss Marple. I've read all 85 of those books, some of them multiple times. And so just go down the list of mystery writers. I just love mystery writing. And then television shows, my favorite television shows, are always detectives. You know, Monk, Psych. I love Psych. Columbo. I don't know if some of the older folks might know Columbo. Hercule Poirot. And these detectives, they're always looking for the one little clue that gives the insight that breaks open the whole case, right? So I think of myself, I'm like Sherlock Holmes, reading the text, looking for that one clue, that one detail that's going to open up the insight that I need to understand and unlock that text. So looking for details, observing details. What to look for when you read the Bible, okay? First thing to look for is that which is the most obvious. Sometimes the revelation is just right there sitting on the surface. It's like going back to my jigsaw puzzle analogy. Those of you who do jigsaw puzzle, what pieces do you look for first? Yeah, Lou said it right. The corners are first, right? There's 4 corners, so you get the corners first. And then the sides, right? And then after that, what do you do? What do you do? Yeah, based on color generally, right? So you find all the blue pieces, right? And you get probably they're going to be near the top, except for the Beatles' White Album, right? Color doesn't help you. You start lumping things together in categories, right? But it always starts with the most obvious. And oftentimes you're just looking for some kind of deep insight. Pretty much it's going to be right there on the surface of what the text means. Start there. And then you build from there, from the most obvious to what's some of the deeper meaning. Second thing to look for is the literary genre, and literary context. Literary context. Now, I explained to you what we mean by genre, but what do we mean by literary context? Literary context. Giselle, what does literary context mean? Grab that microphone there. Literary context.
Well, for example, for a certain story, you have to know when, the time period, and taking...
No, what you've missed, that's historical context. I asked literary context. What do I mean by literary context?
Is it more on what type of...
No, that's literary genre. I'm looking for literary context. What do you think? Giselle, who do you think in this class can answer that question?
Sarah.
Sarah, grab the microphone, Sarah. What do we mean by literary context?
What was said before and after it?
Yeah.
Oh.
Essentially, what comes before it and what comes after it. Now, we're used to just pulling promises out of context, right? But you can't do that. One of the most egregious violations of that is Philippians 4, verse 19, which we usually quote, "My God will meet all of my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Right? What person hasn't used that verse to claim financial blessing? And how many times have we heard that in offering sermonettes? And yet nobody bothers to ask, why is it in Philippians? Why did Paul say that to the Philippians? Why is it not in Corinthians? Nobody bothers to look at the literary context, what goes before it and what goes after it. Why could Paul give that promise to the Philippians and not to the Corinthians? You see, we think too much about divine author, so we don't think of what book it's in. What does that mean? We just like that verse. We pull that out. That's a great promise. And we have all these books like Pocket Promises and all those kind of things that just reinforce this bad hermeneutical habit of pulling a verse out of context. So literary context means reading before, reading after. Why did the Philippians get that promise? I'm not going to tell you why. I'd rather let you discover it for yourself. But literary context is reading the verses that came before it, reading after, reading the paragraph, reading the chapter. When we look at literary context, it's sort of a bunch of concentric circles. So we could start like this. First context, literary context of a passage is just the verses that come before and the after, or maybe we could say the chapter that it finds itself in. Okay? Then the next literary context would be the book it's in. Actually, really, if we wanted to really do it, we would start with the sentence, the paragraph, the book, or paragraph, chapter, and then let's go the book, and then what's next? What?
Testament.
The Testament, yeah. Old or new, that makes a difference. So what I want you to do, we have a few minutes here. You have this practical exercise. Assignment number one. At your table, I want you to examine this passage in the light of its context. Answer the questions that follow. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. After Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, I'm giving you a little historical background. He made a brief visit to Corinth where he was not received by a significant percentage of the church. Paul then sent another letter to Corinth strongly reproving the church. This letter was well received by the majority of the church. They repented of their actions against Paul and they changed their attitude towards him. However, a vocal minority of the church still opposed Paul's apostolic authority and questioned his credentials. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to answer these critics. should be these, sorry, critics, and to defend his calling and credentials. Now you notice, let me just briefly, there's at least four letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We only have two of them. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he refers to a letter he sent before 1 Corinthians. Just to make it easier, scholars call that Corinthians A. It's the first of the correspondence. We don't have that one. Now, Corinthians B is what we call 1 Corinthians. Paul sent that letter. Now, in between 1 Corinthians and our 2 Corinthians, there was another letter that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We call that Corinthians C, or sometimes called the painful letter. And then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, we call it Corinthians D. All right, so that's what's referred to in there. There's 1 Corinthians, then Paul sends Corinthians C, this letter that we don't have, the painful letter. Some people don't receive it very well, so he sends 2 Corinthians, and this is the passage that we're reading. So I want you to read this passage with your group. You've already read it. I want you to ask your group and write down, in one sentence, explain what does verse 3 through 5 refer to? What did the passage mean to the first hearers? All right, let's see if we can figure out something with literary context. Ready? Go. Do some brilliant Bible analysis. Really impress me.